Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I want to speak this afternoon on a subject that many could call basic Christianity or 101, just a truth that you really learn as a new Christian, and it's the truth that you better not fall into idolizing your performance and making that the prime source of your joy, but you need to make sure it's in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. But even for those of us who have been saved longer than the rest, we need our minds renewed about the vital importance that the fount we are coming to be satisfied in, it's Christ. Really is Christ. And that all the more will motivate us to serve the Lord. It doesn't create a laziness at all. And I want to look at Luke 10. Let's turn to Luke 10. We're going to specifically consider verses 17 to 20. But if you notice the context, 10:1, chapter 10, verse 1, says, after this, that's after Christ was telling of the cost of discipleship in the previous verses, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and He sent them ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And then He shares what they're facing, some of what they're going to do. He mentions He's sending them, verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And then you find in verse 17, you find the 72 return. It's an interesting encounter. Their return and Christ's response. And Christ being the very wisdom of God, right? His discernment and what He picks up on from what they say and how He redirects and responds, it's absolutely incredible. And we can read these verses and then we'll consider them. 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it would be wrong if we stopped reading right there, just because the ESV puts that heading. Verse 21, in that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and You revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings, they desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. It's just sweeter than honey. It's full of insight and wisdom. Lord, we can gain from Your Word right now. Lord, that's my hope, that this will change us. Lord, that it'll alter our thinking. Lord, that we could even have our minds being renewed, Lord, in these next 50 minutes, to more and more think correctly, Lord, according to what You've revealed to us in the one book You've given. And so, Father, I pray You'd help me, Lord, give me discernment and power as I speak. Lord, I'm weak, yet You are strong. And so, Lord, I just ask for Your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So the 72, they return with joy. Joy. You know, an inward happiness, a delight, a sense of feeling blessed, right? That God's favor is upon you. It's not sadness, it's not sorrow. You can go from joy to sorrow But they were sent out as sheep among wolves, and then they returned with joy. Right? Whatever intimidation happened to them prior to going out, apparently it's now gone. And here they are returning in this way. And yes, the Lord gave the 12 in Luke 9:1. He says to them that he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And though that's not mentioned in the sending of the 70 or the 72, they had power and authority to command demons to depart from people in the name of Christ and for that to happen. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, this is no small thing that it actually happened, because just a chapter earlier, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg of you to look at my son. He's my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Look at verse 40. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." That's not what happened to the 72 when they came back. They actually were able to have these demons be cast out. They don't have the statement that they could not do that very thing. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And verse 43 says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." I mean, imagine if you were there in Mark 5 when this man who chains could not hold him, he wore no clothes, he took rocks and he cut himself like the prophets of Baal in the days of old, and he's there in a graveyard, and Christ comes and puts the man in his right mind. That'd be absolutely astonishing. I mean, you can't help but come back rejoicing at what you saw happen. It's a miracle. And it didn't always happen. These guys were unable in chapter 9 to have these demons cast out. And so the disciples, they rejoiced even in the authority that they had. The text says, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, they're addressing the Lord. They're not taking all this credit for themselves. Apparently, they're looking to what the Lord has done and the power that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything wrong with this being their response? Is there anything wrong with it? Now, I don't have to answer that question, because Christ redirects their attention here. So Christ, upon hearing this statement, he picks up on something in them that probably most of us, we would not pick up on. If all those who went downtown Friday night, if you guys saw demons being cast out, and you came here this Sunday morning and we had one of you share during the announcement times about what had happened, and if you said the same statement that they did, if you said, you know, "In the name of the Lord, demons are even subject to us," how many of us would do what Christ does and respond in the way he does? Probably most of us would not. And this is apparently all 72 of them celebrating in this way. Right? There's nothing that indicates there's like a Joshua and a Caleb who are thinking different than the rest. All 72 are saying the same thing upon this return. And we too would probably praise God, but Christ actually redirects their attention here. Okay, verse 18, we're just going to go through this a little. There's a lot of time that could be spent on verse 18. I mean, this is the first thing Jesus says to them in his response. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I just don't want to spend a lot of time on that. It's the least clear statement in the text. And whether you take one of the three views on it, it won't alter the clearest statement that Christ makes at the end towards them. It won't alter that severely. But this could be referring to at least three things. This could be Christ referring to the past falling of Satan that he witnessed as the pre-existent son. And Christ is giving a warning to the disciples That just as Satan in his pride, because of the authority he had, he fell. And some would say this is alluding to Isaiah 14, or Isaiah 14 alludes to this. And Christ is giving this as a warning to them. Some would say that. Or number two, some would say Christ is referring to the future falling, according to, say, Revelation 14. This being a prophetic statement that the Lord Jesus is making about the ultimate downfall of Satan. Then you've got a third view, which I would take this view. I think Christ is just referring simply to what had just happened. I think that's all that's happening there. He's talking about the present effect produced on Satan's kingdom by their preaching. I mean, his kingdom just took another blow, right? Demons were cast out. And even as Matt referred to in the first hour, the one stronger than the strong man has come. And in the name of Christ, demons are being cast out of these people. They're being put in the right mind. And this is further and further eviction happening of these demonic powers, all the more leading to the ultimate final judging of the devil. In verse 10 in the NAS, verse 18, in the NAS it says this, I was watching Satan fall. And I think that's what Christ is doing here. Right? Christ is saying, I was watching in the very thing that you're reporting to me. Yes, I was watching. I saw this very thing happen. I'm totally aware that you guys just went out there and you casted out demons in my name. I was there. I was aware of that. And then he goes on in verse 19. Jesus even expounds on that. And he agrees with them. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I mean, Christ is agreeing with them. Yes, the very thing that happened, these demons being cast out, that you're coming and rejoicing in, I gave you that authority. I gave you that gift, you could say. I gave you that ability to use it for my kingdom. And then he redirects them and says, nevertheless, despite that being completely true, don't rejoice in this. He says that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in this. So Christ affirms to them, you have this authority. He doesn't discredit that. And he even makes a statement there, nothing shall hurt you. What's that mean? Power over all the enemy? I mean, these are incredible statements. Now, if you interpret nothing shall hurt you with the rest of Scripture, are we to conclude that this means you're never going to get hurt physically? No. Right? That's definitely not something you're going to conclude. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. I think his point here is not nothing will hurt you bodily, but nothing will ultimately hurt you eternally. Makes you think about Romans 8:39. It says, no angel or ruler, meaning even the powers of the demonic, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God. I mean, there is security for you and I in Christ. So these are glorious promises. Nothing shall hurt you. You have all power over all the enemy. I mean, these are amazing statements that Christ affirms. Again, the Lord Jesus, he's the one who's perfectly balanced, right? And he's picking up on something from their response, and then he's agreeing with them with what they had just stated. He's not trying to dismiss it. He's not trying to minimize it to a point that is wrong. He says what he says, but then he redirects them. He redirects them elsewhere. And this should make us pay attention, right? Because we could look at these disciples and maybe see ourselves within their reaction and their response. I mean, think about it. Here they are, as Ephesians 6:12 says, they've been wrestling against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and they found victory. And people like the demoniac were put in their right mind. Isn't that incredible? It is. And they were sheep in the midst of wolves. And they didn't all become martyrs. I mean, they actually came back. Apparently all 72 of them survived. And they all came back to give this report. I mean, they were all supernaturally protected. They saw the power of God. They saw people healed. And they're rejoicing in this. And Christ is affirming it. But then he's redirecting them elsewhere. Verse 20. This is what his whole response is leading to. Nevertheless, meaning all of what I said is true. I'm not discrediting that. It's not being done away with that. But despite all of that, do not rejoice in this. And he then defines the this. What's he specifically thinking about? That the spirits are subject to you. Subject. What's he mean? Subject. He's talking about authority. Right? Don't rejoice that you have this authority that I have given you to command spirits to come out in my name. Don't make that the point of rejoicing. Don't rejoice in this supernatural activity that you had just witnessed and this authority that you had. And then he gives a contrasting statement, but what should we rejoice in? That our names are written where? In heaven. That our names are written in heaven. How many of you would have expected this response from Christ? I mean, literally, if you erased verse 20 from the Bible, if you just put a card over it and I could not see it, and I read through this statement, I most likely would never have come up with Christ's response. And if anything, that would speak to our own deficiency to recognize maybe where our own hearts can be directed at times. He's wanting their joy to be in the authority and supernatural work that brought about their salvation, and not in their authority that brought about some exorcism and demons being cast out. I mean, what were all 72 of them thinking? Is Christ, in a way, takes the needle and he pops the balloons of their little celebration about what had just happened, and he says, guys, I want you looking over here. You're not looking in the right spot. I mean, Christ wanted them to return and actually have a response by saying, Lord, our names are written in heaven. I mean, that would have been what he wants, right? I mean, can you imagine that? Imagine all 72, you go out there, all of you make it back alive, none of you die, you're sheep among wolves, you see demons being cast out, and Christ is letting us know the response they should have had, or the thing they should have been really rejoicing in, is they should have gotten back and they should have said, Lord, our names are written in heaven. I mean, who does that? Apparently we should be doing that. You and me. Who would come back rejoicing like that? You know who would come back rejoicing like that? The person who, in the midst of all the success and all the ministry activity and all the power of God and all the supernatural things that are happening, all the reports of conversion and all of that going on, it's the person who, despite all of that, their great joy in life is not the work, it's not the ministry, it's Christ. His salvation is not success. They thank God for the lesser mercies. But God forbid we boast in those primarily rather than the greater mercy. Let's think for a moment. What does it mean the names are written in heaven? I mean, I think we rightly, if you look at the Scriptures as a whole, you could restate it as rejoicing in the fact that we have salvation. I mean, I think that's definitely what it's hitting on. I mean, we've got to remember here, has Christ died yet? Christ hasn't died. Right? We're not looking back, like Paul in Romans, at a gospel that's already been finished. And yet Christ is saying, what about their names? They're written in heaven, and yet Christ hasn't even accomplished the mission. But in the same way Old Testament saints' names are written in a book, and in the same way they have salvation, that's how guaranteed it is that Christ is going to accomplish the mission. And Jesus paints heaven as a city by which citizens' names are in a book. And those in the book have an inheritance, they have privileges. And you know, Paul's Roman passport, remember how it got him out of a bind of getting beaten? What's our heavenly passport going to do for us? It's going to get us out of the eternal fires of hell because of that shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, it talks about the assembly of the firstborn. I think I dealt with this last week during the Lord's Supper. And the assembly is the people that the Son, the firstborn, has gathered. And it says there they are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled. enrolled in heaven, their name in heaven. In a book, Revelation 17, it tells us when these names were even written in the book. When did they get written in the book? Before the foundation of the world. Okay, Paul's name, mine, it was already there before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him, Paul talks about to the Ephesians. And it tells us in Revelation 3:5, that can't be changed. And we'll never blot his name out of the book of life. And many want to say, well, that implies it could be blotted out. The point of the statement is that it won't be blotted out. There's security there. Because us getting there is ultimately dependent upon Christ, and Christ will not fail in him getting us to that final inheritance. So Christ wants us to rejoice in the assurance and security we have because of his electing grace. Not the power and authority that we had in casting out these demons, even in his name. You've seen power in the ministry? Nevertheless, rejoice in the power of God that saved you and changed you. I mean, can you say, is that the primary source of joy for you as a believer? I mean, ask yourself that. I mean, this last week, what is the primary fountain of joy that you have been drinking from? Has it been your performance? It has been how well you've read the Bible, how well you've done this or that, or all, you know, someone cried when you were open air preaching downtown and they came forward and all of a sudden that made your joy really increase and that was the main thing. You know, nothing about the book of life and your name being there and your salvation that evening at home. It was just about the success. We have a hope, Colossians 1:5 says, laid up in heaven. 1 Peter says we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, that Jesus wants you and me thinking about that. And you could think here. I mean, here's a clear reason why you shouldn't rejoice that you've casted out demons. What text comes to your mind right away? Yeah, Matthew 7. I mean, Jesus portrays on Judgment Day many people coming before him and saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" And one of the things on the list is cast out demons in your name. The exact same language that they came back here saying. And what does Christ tell to these people? I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. You had miracles, you had power, but you had no intimacy with me. And that's eternal life. This is eternal life that they may know me, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom I have sent. They didn't have intimacy. They didn't know the Son. They didn't know the Son, and yet they cast out demons. So right there, you've got an obvious reason. There might be people who are casting out demons and their name isn't in the book. They've not come to Christ. So after saying this, do you know what Christ then does? I mean, did you see when we read it? What did he do in verses 21 and on? And it starts out by saying in the same hour. Right? This is not a long period of time later. We don't want to miss this connection. What does Christ do following this statement and exhortation he just gave us about rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life, rather than in the authority that we might have had in his name to go cast out demons? What was the very next thing Christ did? Christ rejoiced in the authority that the Father had given him that you and I might even be converted. The very thing he wants us to rejoice in a way on our behalf, he now rejoices in that before our very eyes. In verse 21, he rejoiced, he greatly exalted. Where else in the New Testament does it record Christ saying this? Does it say this about Christ? I couldn't find one other verse. In different people and commentaries, they'll say this is the only place recorded in all of the New Testament in which it actually states the Lord Jesus rejoices and greatly rejoices. John 15 talks about his joy being full. But here you've got, if that's really true, if you can't find, even if you find another verse, one of the few places the scriptural writers record Christ actually greatly rejoicing and exalting, it's right here. It's right here. Why? Verse 21, in the same hour, He just told us what to rejoice in and what not to rejoice in. And then he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. And he thanks the Father. And notice that statement. He thanks the Father for his gracious will. The end of verse 21. He thanks the Father for his gracious will to reveal to some that he is the Son. And then he thanks the Father that the Father has given him authority. Right? All this is about authority. Right? The disciples had authority. They rejoiced in that. Christ has authority. He rejoices in that. And he puts that authority that he has to reveal himself, for you to know the Father. He puts that up as the supreme thing to rejoice in. He tells you to rejoice in it, and then he rejoices in it. And he greatly exalts in this reality. And then he doesn't stop there. I mean, verse 23 is right there. He turns to the disciples and he said privately to them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Is he talking about blessed are the eyes that see demons cast out? Is that what he's talking about? "For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see," to see all these demons cast out? Is that what he's talking about? "And they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it?" To see and hear what? What he just talked about. Knowing the Son. Salvation. Having the truth revealed to you. This language is found in 1 Peter 1. He says there, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." Search. They inquired carefully. They're inquiring what time or person the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Right? They didn't see that. You and I see that. I mean, he's all the more just saying, look at what you see, believer. You've got the Christ who has come. You're not looking at the shadows. You're not looking at the prophecies. You're not looking at the visions. He's actually come in the flesh, and you've seen him and you've heard him. And he has revealed himself to you. And the only way you know he's Lord is because he's opened your eyes. And all of a sudden, this little celebration they had about coming home and we had authority to cast out demons, it really seems pretty insignificant compared to this glorious reality of their salvation and what the Lord has done. To know who the Son is. Verse 22, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son." And get this, "Who knows the Son? Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Do I know who the Son is? I mean, the greatest thing you can have is to have it revealed to you who the Son is. And the very next example, right here, is of a man who did not know who the Son is. The lawyer stood up in verse 25, he put him to the test. Look, you can have all these riches, you can have all these things, you can have such an inheritance in this life, but if you don't know the Son, it matters not. If it's not written in heaven, it can be altered, it can be changed. I mean, just imagine the 72 at this point. They were rejoicing in authority over demons, and all of the sudden, Christ has come in and he's told them what to rejoice in, that their names are written in heaven, and then he rejoices in the very authority that he has that made that even happen. That God has given him to reveal himself to you and to me. And then he looks at us and he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." I mean, the last thing you want to do at that point is counter the Lord Jesus and say, "But yeah, you know, all that success in the ministry we had and all those demons being cast out, I mean, that was pretty remarkable." No, that's so insignificant compared to the fact that you can know the Son. And knowing Christ, there's life. I mean, my name is written in the book of life. What compares to that? You've got something better than that? There's nothing. There's nothing better than before the foundation of the world to have that name written and then for the Son to reveal himself to you and for you and I to see that which people have longed to see and to be in Jesus Christ and have the treasure of all treasures, to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And by God's grace, many of you have come to Him and you have trusted in this Christ and your sins have been pardoned. Who cares whether demons were cast out or whatever success there is? Your sins are forgiven. You can't top this. And I think John kind of captures some of the language in 3 John 1:4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, not biological but spiritual children, are walking in the truth. I mean, what greater joy can you have than for people to be saved and to be in good doctrine, maintaining good doctrine, and pressing on all the way to the end? That creates a greater joy than all this success and all this authority that they had. And notice here, what does Christ attribute you and I being saved to? To Him. He revealed Himself to you. I mean, does that shock you? I mean, here you were blind, in darkness, living in darkness, slaves of darkness, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior came, and He revealed Himself to you. Is a sinner called to come to Christ? They are. And if you don't know Christ, I beg of you, come to Him. But you know what? At the end of the day, the Bible is very loud and clear. Apart from the electing grace of God, we'd all be in hell. Not one of us would be going to heaven. If you don't have the doctrine of election, you have everyone perishing in the lake that burns with sulfur. I mean, this implies we are dependent upon God to reveal His salvation to us. It loudly implies that whatever supernatural power you see, it's insignificant compared to this amount of power used to save you. Did the Lord have to reveal Himself to you? Did He have to? He didn't have to. But He did. I mean, He actually opened your eyes. My eyes were opened 13 years ago. It's a total miracle. How can I look at success and these demons being cast out and that be the main thing I'm rejoicing in? Christ redirects to Himself and to His authority, and that we keep feasting on His authority to save us and His salvation. And what all these people had longed to see, we see it. Your salvation, it never changes. It is a constant source of joy, no matter your circumstances. I remember 10 years ago being really struck by something Brother Paul Washer shared, that I don't think he actually mentioned a passage, but he just mentioned this general thought. Let me read this quote. It's very helpful as a new Christian. Paul said this: do you ever get up in the morning and you had your quiet time and you felt the presence of God and you were studying the Word and God seems to speak to you? Then you go out and you witness to everybody. You're obedient. And boy, you just did it right that day. I mean, you were on top of the world, you loved your wife, you didn't kick the cat or kick the dog. You were just walking with God and you're so full of joy at the end of that day. And then you know what Paul says? He says, the next day you get up. Well, you overslept. You shouldn't have watched that program that night before. You should have been in the Word. You didn't witness when you had an opportunity. And there's a real sense in which you are filled with sorrow. And then Paul asks the question. He says, do you know what that is? And he makes a statement. He says, that is idolatry. What does he mean by that? He goes on. You have become the source of your own joy. Your joy comes from you and your continuous work. My joy comes from the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this is basic Christianity, believer. If you have a successful day, you deem it successful, and all this joy is in your heart because of that, and it's not because of what Christ has done, it's not because your name is written in heaven, and the next day it's different, and it might have nothing to do with any sin in your life, right? You have a clear conscience, you're serving the Lord, you see no fruit. No fruit. You're like Elijah, and it's just barren. Should you be discouraged, depressed, and full of self-pity because of that? No, you should be saying, my name is written in heaven. I mean, yeah, things aren't as successful as I hoped they would be. Who cares? Your name's written in heaven. Can you have any better success than that? I mean, even yesterday, I'm studying, I'm thinking, Lord, I wish I could just perform better and make a better, get this sermon more clear and together. And you know what I realized? I said, I'm going to live out my sermon. I'm just going to go sit outside and think about my name being written in heaven. Right? Rather than so focused on preparation. It's freeing. And to know my name is there because he revealed himself to me. All to him I owe. So you should be able to say, I returned and no demons were cast out. And it wasn't because of my unbelief. And the report to Christ was, Lord Jesus, my name is written in heaven. Then you have joy nonetheless. I mean, think how wonderful a counselor the Lord Jesus is. Think how wonderful. He observes, I mean, how much information did he need to make the assertions that he made? He saw their countenance and he had one sentence, right? I mean, that to make as strong of an assertion as he does, that's all he needed. They were with joy. They made a statement, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he confidently gives them a check, a rebuke. He points out something broken in their thinking and he sets them straight. And then he puts them, he doesn't just say, do not rejoice in this. He tells you what to do, right? Christ gives you a direction to go in. That's what a good counselor does. And this is not the only time this happens in this chapter. Look at Luke 10 near the end in verse 38. I mean, here you've got the whole situation with Mary and Martha. And it's somewhat interesting. A similar point could be made from this. Look at verse 40 or 39. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And then here, you know, in a sense of state of self-pity, she comes up to Christ and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And look at Christ's wonderful wisdom. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good portion will not be taken away from her. I mean, do you see Christ? The 72, he counsels them in an incredibly discerning way to get their focus on that which ultimately matters and the correct emphasis. The same thing with Martha. So busy, all this activity. Mary is sitting there, looks like she's the lazy one. And Christ reverses it and says, no, Mary's got it right. You've got it wrong. Your busy activity can take you away from an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Christianity can become all about your performance and all about the duties and the success. And before long, you're like King David and you're wanting to count how many troops you've got, that it could be recorded in the book of Chronicles. And boom, God comes in and he judges you for that. He sees this pride. I mean, imagine in either situation if Christ was not there. What would have happened? I mean, poor Martha. She would have continued to have a strained relationship with Mary. She would have worn herself out while self-righteously thinking she's more godly because of all the service. She would have kept on having pity parties and saying, woe is me. And the poor 72. What if Christ wasn't there? I mean, maybe someone would have heard the testimony of the demons being cast out and they would have got their video camera and made a little video about it and put it up on YouTube. And then the whole focus becomes about the supernatural. The video is not about our names are written in the book of life, written in heaven. The video is about, look what we saw. Look at this power. Look at this supernatural thing. John was the greatest man born of woman, and he did no miracle. He said, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Before long, they could have ended up like the sons of Sceva. The big thing for them, no longer being Christ and his gospel, but demons being cast out in exorcisms. And think about it. How many of them missed this emphasis? All of them. 72 people sent out. They all came back saying the same thing. What does that tell you and me? 72 of us could miss it. 72 of us, we could miss it. We need the Lord's help. You know, we learn from this passage that our ability to handle success is not as good as we might think it is. I mean, as one brother said, the Lord's given you all the success that you can bear to handle. And I think in many ways that's true. You and I might want to see more fruit, more success, but the Lord ultimately knows there's too much remaining pride for us to handle that, and so he does not give it. I mean, Christ tells us, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the greater mercy. So ask yourself, do I or you have any misplaced area that we're rejoicing in that can only be subtly discerned? Subtly discerned. Or are you puffed up with success about something? My wife saw on Facebook someone not in this church, but they made a comment, my child, the light of my life. I heard that and I thought, Christ is my light of my life. Right? Our kids can become idols. Our spouses can become idols. A ministry can become an idol. All of these things can get in the way of our relationship with the one person that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this truth, this is vital. It proved to be vital for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many of you know, what did Lloyd-Jones die of? He died of throat cancer. And so he was unable to preach the remainder, the last season of his life. And three different books I've read all refer to this. In this passage in Luke 10, Lloyd-Jones needed it. Okay, I might need it, right? Whatever I'm busy with could all be stripped. I'll need this. You need it now while those things are not stripped, that your emphasis be right. But Tony Sargent, page 128 in the Sacred Anointing, he says this, while preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Lloyd-Jones said, I have seen men who have been untiring in the work of the kingdom suddenly laid aside by illness, and they scarcely know what to do with themselves. Now, Lloyd-Jones made that comment when he was in good health. What's going to happen when he got sick himself? D.A. Carson relayed this. When Lloyd-Jones was dying of cancer, one of his friends and former associates asked him, in effect, how are you managing to bear up? You've been so accustomed to preaching several times a week. You've begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended to Christians on five continents through tapes and books. And now you have been put on the shelf. You're reduced to sitting quietly. Sometimes managing a little editing. I'm not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease. Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things? No ministry activity. 50 years. Ministry. It's gone, for the most part. Ian Murray. Oops, I skipped the line. You know what Lloyd-Jones' response was to that? He quoted Luke 10:20. He looked at him and he said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That was Lloyd-Jones' response. That was the text he ran to there as he's unable to do ministry, as he's dying and he has throat cancer. That's the text he ran to for that truth. And Ian Murray, page 738 in The Fight of Faith, he recorded Lloyd-Jones in context to this statement. He said, bear that in mind. Our greatest danger, Lloyd-Jones said, is to live upon our activity. The ultimate test of a preacher is what he feels like when he cannot preach. Our relationship to God is to be the supreme cause of joy. To lean upon our sermons or words of testimony from others is a real snare for all preachers. We can't lean on those encouragements. We've got to lean on our relationship with the Lord. D.A. Carson went on to say, it's so easy to rejoice in success. Our self-identity may become entangled with the fruitfulness of our ministry. Then lastly, Tony Sargent again wrote that Lloyd-Jones' response indicated this. It indicated his inner convictions that the preacher should be engaged in an ever-deepening relationship with the Lord. When he perchance is no longer able to function as a preacher, he will still be able to go on enjoying the fellowship of the one whose company he has sought down the years. Believer, look, some of you, you've been converted, your joy is Christ, you get busy in activity, you see success, and a shift happens that you don't even pick up on. Your whole life now is joy based on how you perform. It's not from your name being written in heaven. It's not from the authority of Christ to reveal Himself to you. And at some point, the train will crash, right? If you're His child, He'll have to discipline you, and He'll have to deal with that. Don't despair if that happens, but look up and get that joy from the one cistern that will not fail you. I mean, is what moves our success? Is what moves us success or God's salvation? I mean, you and I can become puffed up with success. It could become the source of our joy. And then the success, it diminishes, and then the joy diminishes. But if you rejoice, your name is written in the book of life, it's written there. It's not going to change. Is that going to alter? Are you going to one day find that cistern is no longer there? It's always there. And, you know, made me think of the question, is the goal God Himself, or is it the results? I know I shared this years ago, but remember our brother who's now in Lebanon, but he was one of the pastors in Corpus Christi. Remember how he bought the bus? He bought this mini school bus in hopes of giving people free rides down to the beach that they could hear the gospel on the way there. And I'll never forget this. I went up to that brother and I made this comment to him. I said, "Brother, it'll all be worth it if one soul gets converted." And you know what his response was? He said, "No. It will all be worth it because I'm obeying the Lord in doing what He has told me to do, whether anyone gets converted or not." Too often we have this perspective, as long as one gets saved, it's worth it. Do away with that. It's all worth it if you're obeying the one whom you're in an intimate relationship with and you're serving Him, whatever He's called you to do, whether you see any fruit or not. That's not what makes it worth it. It's worth it because you're obeying the Lord. We need this right perspective. As Lloyd-Jones said, is an ever-deepening relationship with the Lord, is that the priority? May we not take the gifts of God that are undeserved and glory in them wrongly. And brethren, you could apply this to whatever situation you're in. Replace the statement. They return with joy that their parenting was on their A game today. Or sermon prep went really well. Or, boy, I just had incredible wisdom in that counseling situation. You know what? If Jesus is there, imagine He would say, "Yes, that's true. Yes, I helped you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Or as Paul said in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I mean, the great success you and I have is having our name written in the book. And yet Christ just told us that the only reason it's written in the book is because of Him. It's all of grace. I mean, no matter what authority, no matter what power you see, nothing beats the authority and the power of Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to you, to forgive your sins, and to fully pardon you. Right? Unless, again, if you're not a Christian, unless you think you wait around for the Lord to reveal Himself to you, in the parallel account in Matthew 11, Jesus says these statements about revealing Himself to whom He chooses, and then He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ doesn't tell you to wait around. He says to come to Him. Well, amen. I hope that helps. And brethren, this is something we constantly have to make sure our hearts are right. I mean, look at yourself. Is this the supreme joy that you have? Or is ministry involvement or success or whatever, is that becoming the big thing? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your patience. Lord, it's amazing just how good You are to us, even though You're not here in the flesh. Lord, You've given us Your Spirit. You sent the Spirit. Lord, it was better You be gone. Lord, here, I think about how helpful it would be for You to be here, like You were for them, and yet You've said it's better You're gone, that You send the Helper. And Lord, You have given us the Spirit. And Lord, You can give us insight into each other's lives to be able to recognize things that are so subtle, even like this, and to help people. Lord, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, I thank You for all the exhortations that have come at my forehead over the last 13 years that have helped me become more like You and have kept me. And so, Lord, we're grateful. We're so grateful You've revealed Yourself to us. And, Lord, we pray that those who don't know You, they would come to know You. Lord, You're altogether lovely. Please help us. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.